Pray, Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so grateful, Lord. We may even be grateful for winter and snow, Lord. Lord, what our brothers and sisters are going through in Florida, North Carolina, Tennessee, Lord, just in those areas that have been devastated, we ask, Lord, that you would protect them, that you would provide for them, and Lord, that you would protect those that are down helping. Lord, and Lord, if you're to open a door for us to go, Lord, I just pray that you would make that clear. Lord, we know that when you open doors, they can't be shut. And so, Lord, I just pray that if that opportunity comes, Lord, that you'll have your people prepared. And Lord, we just, or if we're just to provide aid, whatever it might be, Lord, we just pray that tonight you would speak to our hearts. Lord, the warnings that went out to your children. Lord, I pray if there's any rebellion in our hearts, Lord, if that you would open our eyes, bring it to light. We just pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we've started Isaiah. We left off at verse 18. Now this is chapter 1. It's kind of interesting. Chapter 1 is the present status. I mean, Isaiah talking to the people of Israel, present time. When we start 2, he's going to start prophesying concerning the future. The future latter days, the future concerning the judgment that's going to come upon Judah and Jerusalem, bringing in Babylon. We talked probably, maybe a little bit too much about the back history, but I think that understanding the times, the culture, the leaders, leadership, what's going on in Israel, kind of gives us a little bit better idea, because Isaiah's a long book. So he is prophesying to Judah and Jerusalem, the southern tribes. And we left off, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And certainly, God, you know, through the, and so many people, and probably because he's been misrepresented by so many teachers in the Old Testament, people look at God as the angry God, you know, of judgment and everything else. And, you know, you can't, if you read it honestly and understand the message, the Old Testament is as full of grace and God's grace as the New Testament is. And how gracious is he that God is open. You know, look at that next verse. It says, if you are willing, if you are willing. The question is never, is God willing to pour out his love and his grace and his mercy? It's, are you willing to hear what he has to say and then open your heart to it? He says, if you are willing and obedient. And I was thinking about this, and I think that, you know, there are a lot of people that are willing to believe God or believe in God, but when that word obedience comes up, obey, we have a real problem with that. It's just our nature, it's human nature. We are all born into sin, and we're in rebellion against God. And so he says, if you're willing and obedient, we know the scriptures say that the spirit is willing, and that probably is often true for all of us sitting here tonight. The spirit is willing. Yes, Lord, we want a reason. We want to hear what you have to say and your plans for us. But you know, when it comes to that obedience, our flesh is weak. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live how we want to live. And so there's always that struggle. But he says, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, You shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so to Peter in his second letter, chapter 3, starting at verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness?" Considering especially what's going on in the world today, we're going to see very, very similar parallels, certainly of the culture of Judah and Jerusalem during this time and the culture of America. This is not written as a prophecy to America, but it certainly is a warning to a culture that has turned from God. And, one of the problems during the times of the judges was that everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And they have come to that point, and it's always hard when you read this. Certainly a lot of the prophecies are about God's judgment. But if you only look at God's judgment that's coming, and it could be a real bummer, but God's heart pleading through his men, through those prophets that he sent out, pleading with the children of Israel, pleading with mankind to repent, just to turn their hearts and to listen and hear what God has to say. And so, he's not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering. As we looked at it, the message and the prophecies that were aimed and directed at Jerusalem and Judah, you're talking about Uzziah, Ahaz. Now I can't remember. I just did it last week. I've got it written down here somewhere. Does anybody remember? It was Uzziah, Ahaz, Jotham, Hezekiah. Then it's going to be Manasseh, Josiah. God is very patient and he's long-suffering. And even as I had said, during the time of Josiah, he promised Josiah, because Josiah had turned his heart to the Lord when he read the law of God, that God even gave them that much more time and said, "My judgment isn't going to come until you've gone to be with your fathers." And so, it is true, the promises of God. He says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot," or unfaithful. "It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." Micah, also a prophet to the children of Israel, he said this, "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron." And so he's saying, look, there used to be justice, but now you're murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. And even back then, their courts were broken. There was no justice. God calls for justice. What do I require of you, O man, that you love mercy, do justly, and walk humbly with your God? Not a lot to ask, I don't think. But he points out that there's no justice for those that God has required of the children of Israel, and required of the church too, that we're to enact justice. We're going to see, he refers to Sodom and Gomorrah a number of times. And the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was more then the perversion, the sexual perversion that was blatant and out front, because Ezekiel says that they were not upholding the cause of the widow and of the fatherless and the poor. So they were breaking those simple commands of God. You know, it was a lot more than just the one. We tend to, you know, hammer that one shortcoming of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, but their culture and their society had fallen so far that they did not, you know, they did not take care of those. The justice was gone, and God does, he wants justice. He wants us to act justly. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. And so the impurities, we talked about purification, and that God is, will, you know, and he says, I'll purge away the dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. God says, I'm going to use this as an opportunity for correction. You've all become corrupt, and so I'm going to purge that away. I'm going to purify you, and the children of Israel, the people. Restore your judges and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And we know that, and here's the thing, they brought this upon themselves. A lot of people go, you know, why would God do that to them? Or we maybe even in our own lives, those things that, you know, hey, look, there's consequences to sin. And often, you know, those consequences, we go, why is God doing this to me? Now, this is different than trials. God promises to be with us in the trial. But the consequences to sin, to our rebellion or our disobedience, God says, I chastise those that I love. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so he said, look, you brought this upon yourself. I'm going to scoop away the dross from the top. I'm going to use this as an opportunity to purify. And so he says, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence, those who return with righteousness, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And within this, I mean, they had the opportunity. Within this is the message of repent now. They all had the opportunity to repent and turn back to the Lord. He's calling them. That's why he's saying, come, let us reason. Look, this is what's going to happen. You know, there's going to be a chastening that's coming. God doesn't want to judge, but he has to because he's righteous. And so the warning is going out. For they, and look, notice the attitude he's really kind of bringing to light their character and kind of where they're at, exposing their activity, their actions, for they shall be ashamed. And you know, then and he says, and embarrassed. Look at, they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Remember? I mean, you know, God talked about his own garden and that place where he desires to meet with his people, but they're choosing their own garden. And he says, for you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. They're drying up. They're without water. And then the strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. So they're going to wither, and they're going to shrivel up and burn. I mean, he's just saying, you need to return to me. And we know that Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall also not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in, or sorry, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so, you know, those that are wise, they are the ones that come to the water, the living water, and meditate on his word, because we know that it's the that it refreshes and it renews and it restores. And so chapter 2 is now going to be yet future things. So he's done addressing, you know, God's complaint against the children of Israel in the present. Now he's going to start revealing what is going to come. And it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. That obviously is not now, and it's not speaking of Christ's first coming. It's speaking of his return. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that certainly is going to be one day, but it's not today. Very interestingly, on the wall, you know, outside of the UN, is this very thing. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Yet, sadly, the UN wants nothing to do with God's word. They're taking that, and I mean, you know, kind of a plagiarism, I would say, thinking that man has the ability or the authority to bring that peace upon the earth and upon amongst men, that is going to only happen and only exist when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. This can't be speaking of Christ's first coming, because he didn't come to establish his kingdom and bring peace. In fact, Jesus said, he goes, you think I came to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. His message was going to cause division amongst families and loved ones and everything else, because some were going to hear it and receive it and others were going to reject it. And so that peace is going to come one day, but it's not going to be brought about by the UN or any human governance. The very interesting thing is they rejected Christ the first time. So they're still waiting for their Messiah. And we know in Revelation that it says when Antichrist comes, he is going to enter the scene and he is going to broker a peace treaty with Israel. All the stuff that's going on right now, there's still some things that need to be done. But he's going to come in and he's going to offer a peace treaty. And because he comes and brings peace to the nation of Israel, they're going to sadly believe that that's their Messiah until he sets himself up in the temple, the abomination of desolations, claims himself to be God, and then that peace is broken, and it's going to be revealed that he is the Antichrist. He's going to be possessed by Satan himself, and then his hatred of God is going to turn on the children of Israel, and he's going to look to wipe them out, and then they're going to realize that they had been duped. So, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. What an invitation still for the children of Israel and for everybody, for sure, who have not acknowledged that Christ is Lord of all. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. So they were prosperous. They were powerful. Right? We know that King Uzziah had 375,000 men of war. It was secure at this time that Isaiah begins his ministry. The land is also full of idols. They worship and work the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. And so they weren't, you know, they were self-made people. You know, you show me a self-made man. God's saying, show me a self-made man. You know, you think about the things today, those things that had entered into Judaism, into the worship of the children of Israel in the temples, is very similar to what has been, you know, has crept into the church today, Eastern ways, you know, and that began way back during the church fathers who went out into the Eastern, you know, to the East and were observing other religions and brought in contemplative prayer, the desert fathers that brought, you know, the mantras and all these other things, and it infiltrated the church at a very early, you know, in the infancy of the church. And look where we have come today. You know, the warning that Paul gave in Romans chapter 1, for the verse 18, for the wrath of God, excuse me, of course, every time I'm going to get up to teach on Wednesdays now, it's going to, just a little bit of enough runny nose to be an irritation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. You think of all the things that are being accepted into the church that, you know, evolution fits into the creation story, and how, you know, I mean, the acceptance of gender confusion. We fly flags to cultural perversion and just the things that have been accepted, that are being accepted in so many of, you know, much of the church, or what calls itself the church, I guess I would say. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God has also given them, or also gave them up to uncleanness, the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And that's what we see in so much of our culture today. But even within the church culture, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so, you know, that culture, that the same thing going on today in the church. We need to take notice of that. We need to take a stand against it. So many, you know, there's so many in the church today that don't want to be, oh, I don't want to offend anybody, no. The Word of God is very clear. And Jesus himself said, look, I'm the rock of offense. My word is going to be offend. It's going to offend people. We need to stand on it, especially in the light of everything that's going on today. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty or the proud looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the Lord, the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness or pride of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish, or shall utterly vanish. God's going to do away with them. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth. In Revelation 6, verses 14 through 17, It says, "And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.' The hardness of man's heart against a God who lovingly calls all everybody, you know, to come and reason with him. It's amazing. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" And so we know in Revelation during the time of great tribulation that when all hell breaks loose, man would rather die, be crushed by rocks. And we're going to see that Jesus said that, you know, that he's the rock, and anybody that falls against him will be crushed, but that, you know, the other option is to be crushed by him. In other words, to be, you know, for us to open our hearts to him, to have that, you know, that brokenness come to him in brokenness, and he will by no means reject those that come to him with a humble and contrite spirit. Imagine that. Could you imagine wanting to be crushed by a rock instead of, you know, really being crushed by a loving God, be crushed by his love and his grace and his mercy? "In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship. He'll throw them away to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily." Second time he says that. It's coming. There's going to come a day, and we see, I believe, a lot of the beginning of birth pangs. Volcanoes are becoming a little bit more active. The great caldera of the northwest in Yellowstone seems to be becoming a little bit more active. Storms are getting, it's not man-made climate change. It's a warning. I mean, it's been prophesied. And this is just the beginning of birth pangs. These are little things. And man is, you know, man's heart is so hardened that they're not going to turn their heart to the Lord. They're coming up with their own explanations, their own wisdom. You know, God's going to say, man, you know, in their foolishness, they think that they can somehow escape it or harness it, what's going on, that they have a solution. "In that day a man will sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostril, for of what account is he?" You know, sever yourselves from them. Behold, chapter 3, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, and the honorable man," those that look important, it's kind of the idea there. "The counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter." What you need to know is no one is going to escape. And he's saying to him, no one's going to escape the judgment to come. In fact, not even the remnant was able to escape the judgment to come. "I will give children to their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. In other words, you look at the leadership has failed, and God is pointing that out, and he's going to make some pretty serious accusations against them, the political leadership, the religious leadership. They didn't have any solutions. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be the ruler," it's kind of like, and let these ruins be under your power. In that day, he will protest, saying, "I can't. It doesn't matter what I have. I can't do anything for you." Is basically what Isaiah is saying. That's how they're going to react to it. "I can't cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler over the people." Nobody is going to have and God's saying nobody's going to have an answer to the woes of society and culture. And we know this, Jesus is the only answer. We live in a culture and a society that is in the same situation that the children of Israel are with. Just listen. They claim to have the answer, but listen, man's best efforts can't, settle or cure the worst, what man's real problem is. And that is that our society, our culture, mankind is in rebellion against God. We know that things are going to keep getting worse. And Jesus is the only answer for man, for the woes of our society. "Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom." And as I said, it was more than just the perversion, sexual perversion. It was the perversion of God's law. It was the perversion of justice for others. "They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." Are we? And here's the thing, the things that are going on in our society today and what's crept into the culture, it's as if we have compromised. It's as if the church is saying, we don't want to be offensive, so we'll celebrate the same things that our society and our culture are celebrating. And being silent is no different than participating in it. In the end of Romans that I had read, there's a warning that you don't actually have to participate in or do it, but if you approve of those that are doing it, you're just as guilty. You're complicit in that, unrighteousness and unrighteous behavior of those that are doing it. "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." And so, the agenda of the culture was being, forced upon, and this weak leadership obviously was allowing that agenda to creep in. We see the same thing happening today. You have roughly 50% of the nation that their main concern is their rights and their choice. That should say a lot. Now, that doesn't make the other side any more righteous that their concerns are the border, the economy, those things. I mean, I would say, and this is my own personal, that it's a more righteous cause. But that's, you know, unbelievable where our society has sunken, how much our society has gone down morally. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into a judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Everybody was looking out for themselves. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, they're very proud of who they were and what they, you know, what they believed and what they were doing. It's basically they're holding their head high. When God had said they should be ashamed and embarrassed by what they were doing and how they were living. And wanton or seductive eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. He'll expose. You know, you think back, and I think in my life how often God has had to expose things that, you know, that weren't right, even in my own heart, in my own walk, and I'm grateful for that. But it says, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, and the rings. Now, none of these things were what they were to dress with when they came to the temple. And so what this is indicative of was their worship of the false gods in the high places. And God is saying, you know, I see it. And I'm going to remove all those things. The outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Now we know when Babylon came, they laid waste to everything, even the temple. And they had a number of sieges. There were a couple of times that Nebuchadnezzar would carry away some of the children of Israel. But many of them died. And sadly, those that tried, there were even some that tried to escape. You know, God talks about, no one's going to escape. Some of them tried to escape through Hezekiah's tunnel. And sadly, the children of Esau, the Edomites, were waiting to help the Babylonians and turn them in. No one was going to get away. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And you can read this and think, well, that's just not fair. Why would God do that? God's forewarning. How gracious is God? He's forewarning them. They need to hear the warning. And there are times in our own lives that we need to hear the warning. You know, don't do that, Bill. Bill, you're not in the, you know, your heart isn't in the right place. Don't go there. You know, he's warning them. It says, chapter 4, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So many of the men were going to die when this judgment came, that there would be, you know, the seven, it was 7-1, basically. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And we know that this is the first, you know, time now here, Isaiah revealing that the promise of the Messiah would come in that day, and certainly he's going to set up his kingdom. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. For everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And he said, yeah, I want to wash, you know, cleanse you, wash you, though your sins are as scarlet as make it white as snow. I was thinking about in my own life, just the filth, you know, the filthy life that I lived before. He washed me and he cleansed me. You know, just think about that. Even in a day, that filth can build up. And he says, when the Lord has washed the filth of the daughters, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud of smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. In God's grace, it's a refuge to those who love him, who, you know, who will turn their heart to him and hear his, you know, him calling. You know, David, we saw in Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We sing that, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, the song of Isaiah, chapter 5. We're not going to get through all of it, but we can start. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. It almost starts out, sounds like the Song of Solomon to a great extent. But he's going to talk about a vineyard. He's going to explain what that vineyard is. We know that in the New Testament, God's the vine dresser. He's the one who plants and cares for and tends to his vineyard. It says, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. You know, God's saying, look, I did all these things for you, the children of Israel. Think of all the things that he's done for us, for you. You know, we can't save ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. And all the things that he has done, he left eternity in heaven and came to this earth to bring salvation to you and to me, to reveal his love and his grace and his mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. He did it. There is nothing that we have done to deserve it. And he's pointing the same thing out to the children of Israel. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And you know, that's the expectation that it would bring forth good grapes from his work that he did. But the nation of Israel is God's. It always has been, and it always will be. He's the one that planted it. He dug out the stones, set the soil in good soil, set them in good soil, planted them, watched over them, and he's doing the same today. Pretty amazing. I was reading a story, and I should have brought it out here, but basically they're talking about how miraculous just what, you know, it was just what God did with the missiles that were sent over from Iran, because, you know, they have their defense system is threefold. It's the Iron Dome, it's the arrow and David's sling, and one of them takes care of all of the unguided missiles, the Iron Dome, and then you have the sling that takes care of the intermediate missiles, and then the arrow that can take out ballistic missiles that leave the Earth's atmosphere. And all of those missiles that were sent, it was talking about how the miracle was these three systems working perfectly in synchronicity when these were launched, taking out every one of the missiles that could have landed and done damage and killed people. Not one person was killed. There were missiles that were landing in barren areas that were unpopulated, that, you know, they weren't hitting buildings or anything else. The only person that died was sadly a Palestinian that a blown up missile fell on. But just how great what a great miracle it was. And the guy that was writing about it said, I called a friend, he worked for software, Gates used to be Microsoft, and he's Jewish, but he's not a believing Jew until this happened, because he couldn't fathom how it all worked so perfectly in synchronicity, and not one person was killed. And anything that got through and did no damage, did nothing. And when you think of, and I don't know, this could be a precursor, but we know that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's going to be a major world power that comes against Israel, and God says, I am going to deliver them so that they, in other words, Rosh and the consortium of nations that come against them, so that they know I am God. But there are some within the nation of Israel, some Israelis, Jews, you know, maybe not believing Jews, that are starting to realize that he is God. There's no way that what man had made can work that perfectly. So they're recognizing that it was by supernatural intervention. Pretty amazing. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And there's nothing more that I could have done for you. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. Break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. What else could God do? And you know, he even sent all of his spokespeople. We know that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. He leased it to the vine dressers, the religious leaders. those the priests and the priesthood. And he went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dresser that they might receive its fruit. The vine dresser took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did likewise to them. And that certainly was talking about the prophets. And one of the charges against the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' time was that they, you know, that their fathers had killed the prophets. And warned them. And here he's revealing that to them. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dresser saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." And Jesus said to them, Jesus said to them, "Have you ever read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken." You know, that idea, whoever falls on this stone, the rock, will be broken. Come with broken heart. I'd rather fall upon him than be fallen upon and be ground to powder and crushed. Because it says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And it just speaks of how tenderhearted the Lord is. We come to him broken, humbled, understanding that our sins are as scarlet, you know, that if we're in rebellion, if, you know, and the Holy Spirit is ministering to you, you can come to him and be broken. And he says he'll clean the dross off, he'll purify you, he'll take those things that are not beautiful in your life and he'll remove them. He'll wash you and purge you. And he's done that, and it's amazing. Well, and there, it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes. They took him for a prophet. They were looking to do the same to him that they would ultimately do to Isaiah and Jeremiah. They yanked out and took down to Egypt, and we don't know what happened to Jeremiah after that. But they killed and beat the prophets. But the word of God, you know, we can say, "Oh, it just doesn't seem fair." You know, and I certainly love the scriptures more, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life, because he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's, you know, it's hard to read some of these other things if we will not recognize God's grace and his love and mercy in the message and in the warning that he gave to the children of Israel, that he, you know, it's the same message that's going out to pierce the heart of man, to pierce our hearts, to pierce those that, you know, the prodigals, if you're wandering, or if you're doing something, you know, from that list that you know you shouldn't be, and the Holy Spirit is warning you. He just says, "Look, just repent, return to me. I'll cleanse you, I'll wash you, I'll purge you of those things. I'll remove the things that aren't pretty, that aren't beautiful. I'll restore you to, you know, that place of righteousness." We're going to, let's close when the worship team come up and just consider those things. You know, I often sit down and think of all of the filth and the dirt that the Lord drew me out of and redeemed me from. And a continuing process of getting dirty and then being cleaned up. You know, and we, understanding that we should be ashamed of those things and stuff like that, but that shame shouldn't drive us away from Him, but should right propel us to Him, should turn us back to Him. Understanding that you and I and our shortcomings are the purpose that He came and gave His life for us. So if there's anything in your life that you're ashamed of, don't hide from it or hide it. But the beauty is that you can fall upon the rock, be broken of those things, and He'll mend and He'll heal and wash and remove. It's just, what a good God, what a gracious Savior we have. Lord, we just lift this time up to you. Search our hearts. Let us know if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way of everlasting life, Lord. You took upon yourself the shame for the joy that was set before you, each and every one of us here. You endured the death of a cross that we might have not just a hope and beyond a hope, Lord, that we might know that there is an eternal promise awaiting each and every one of us. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear, Lord, to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, Lord, and to trust and obey, Lord. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.